Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you all. You know, when we were discussing the cookie situation this week, we decided, you know, we need to make a slide, and we could either have, you know, Cookie Monster with cookie update, which is what we chose to do. The other option was to have cookie crisis. And given your response, I feel like we should have gone with the second one. Cookie crisis. I'm really sorry, everyone. I'll pray for you this week that you'll get through that. So anyway, awesome. It's great to be here with you. Good morning. I'm Jamie, by the way, if you're a visitor with us. We're so glad you're here. I'm one of the pastors at this church, and we're so glad to have you, and trust that you will meet the Lord, or have already met with Jesus, and will continue to as we worship together. We're in a bit of a Sunday no man's land today. We finished our series last Sunday, which was on the parables, the storyteller series. And next Sunday, at our launch Sunday, we're going to begin a brand new series that talks all about identity. Because, you know, the world, our experiences, our family upbringing, et cetera, experiences and all of that, shape who we view ourselves to be, and who we think the world thinks that we are, and who we think other people think that we are. And it's really, really important for us to understand who God thinks and knows that we are. And so this whole idea of identity, I'm really excited about spending a number of weeks with you as we begin to chip away at some of that stuff. Like, who are we? How does God see us? Because many of us live according to lies about who we are. And so I'm looking forward to that. We'll start the next Sunday. So we're in the sort of Sunday in between, and we're going to do a reflection, a little bit of a reflection on communion today. But I've picked a passage, a resurrection passage, that I'm going to preach this morning, and it will lead us into communion. There's a piece in there about the breaking of bread, which we'll talk about. One other thing for next Sunday I'm really looking forward to doing is sharing with you an update on the chapel project over there. I'm going to have some pictures for you. It's starting to look really, really good in there, and looking quite different to not only aesthetically, but if you know what it looked like before, just in terms of the layout too, the balcony and some other rooms we've created. Can't wait to be able to take you all in there when it's done. It isn't quite there, but I'm going to show some pictures next week so you can see where we're at. All right, human beings, we love to eat, don't we? Who loves to eat here? Yeah, and some of you are lying. Yeah, we all like to eat. We all have to eat, and I think we like to eat. We like to feast, don't we? And if you think about the many various events in our lives that we celebrate, if you think of birthdays and Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, anniversaries, whatever it is, there is quite often attached to it a special type of food or a special meal. If it's your birthday in your family, maybe you get to choose what you eat that night, or choose the restaurant you go to, or whatever. At Christmas time, depending on your tradition, we'll often eat turkey or ham or something like that. Around Thanksgiving, there's often pumpkin-related treats and things like that. At Easter, we often give and receive chocolate, and birthdays are often baked cakes and things like that. And maybe you're from a tradition, a culture that is completely different to this Western context. And so for you, maybe there's different occasions and very different types of food and meals and so on. But all cultures celebrate with food. We celebrate around the table. We celebrate with special meals. And food is central not only to us as human beings in terms of sustenance and nutrition, that we need it, but it's central to our celebration, and it also can be profoundly symbolic and even ritualistic. And that should be hardly surprising for us, given that the presence of food plays such a role in our history and for us as believers in Scripture. There's actually a lot of food in the Old Testament. So if you're new to Christianity, you're not going to know all these things that I'm reading out, but that's okay. But here's a few examples. Abraham ate a covenant meal with Melchizedek. Jacob ate a covenant meal with Laban. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with 70 elders, ate a covenant meal in the presence of God, Exodus chapter 24. And the Bible says that they beheld God as they ate and drank. They did it in his presence. They ate and honored him, an honored covenant between themselves and before him as they ate. In Leviticus, when people would take animal sacrifices to the tabernacle or temple, they would often, the worshipers would eat in the presence of God some of the food that they were taking. God miraculously provided manna in the wilderness for the people so they're able to eat from God's hand. In many of the prophets, they foretell a day of festivity and abundant food. And eating is also present in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus often said to his disciples things like, "We will get to eat anew in my kingdom in the days to come." The meals that Jesus had were often meals that were acts of acceptance and mercy and forgiveness and fellowship and community and reconciliation. Because he regularly ate with outcasts, tax collectors and sinners and so forth that people rejected and he accepted. These meals were symbolic actions bringing the message of the nearness of God's reign and God's salvation. And of course, he ate with his disciples as well. The most famous of all meals, the Last Supper, was all about covenant that was soon to be ratified in his blood, a new covenant. He ate with them after his resurrection as well on the beach. They ate fish. And of course, some of his parables include food. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son, which was preached about this summer, there was feasting in that parable. So scripture is absolutely full of food. History is full of food, symbolically, celebratory, in a celebratory sense. And it is in our lives as well. So we're going to read a passage together, and it's a post-resurrection passage. And in it, there is the breaking of bread, and we're going to kind of lean into communion in that way. So if you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to Luke 24. It's the passage will be on the screen. So if you don't regularly bring your Bible, that's okay. You can follow along up here as well. Luke 24, 13 to 34. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had just happened, i.e. that had just happened the last few days in Jerusalem. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place here these days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and to crucify him." Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back to us and said they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Then he said to them," this is Jesus, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And this is one of my favorite verses in all scripture. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? "As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon.' And then they told them what happened on the road and how he'd been made known to them in the breaking of bread.
Hallelujah.
God's word to us this morning. Amen. So what's going on here? Right, quick recap. We have two disciples, and they're on the road. They're just a little bit away from Jerusalem. They're heading to this small village called Emmaus, and they're walking along, and they're talking together, and they're talking about all this stuff that's just happened. Jesus had just been crucified in Jerusalem at the hands of Roman soldiers. The two have heard this report that some women had gone to the tomb, and they hadn't found his body there. He was gone. And some angels had said, no, he's risen. And so the couple of other people went to see if that was true, but they didn't see him. And so now they're traveling to this small village, and they're talking about all of this stuff. And I think we could describe them as downcast. The scripture said that they were actually sad. They were sad about this. They're probably shell-shocked. They're confused, I bet. They're fearful. These are strange days indeed. Try to put yourself in their place. Imagine what it would be like for them. Imagine the fear they probably had. They were part of this kind of messianic movement that had this leader that they had all these hopes and trust in and what he was going to do. And then all of a sudden he'd been seized by soldiers and put to death in the most gruesome and terrible of ways. And now do you not think they were probably fearing for their own life? Are they going to come after us now? I'm sure they were fearful and dismayed. They had no leader anymore. They were like sheep without a shepherd. These were strange days indeed. The two disciples on the road could have actually been husband and wife. Cleopas, if Cleopas is the same as Clopas in John chapter 19, then it could be Cleopas and his wife Mary. Mary was one of the Marys who was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. So it could have been Cleopas and Mary. We're not sure. I'm going to call them that for the rest of the sermon, whether it is them or not. But what we have is two disciples on the road, probably completely bewildered. They don't have the benefit of reading the end of the story like we do. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what this means for them. Because for first century people, crucifixion at the hands of Roman authorities was like the final power play from Caesar. Like, that was it. This movement is over. We're done. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the road. And it's the resurrected, risen Jesus. They don't recognize him yet. Obviously, he hasn't ascended to heaven yet. He's on earth still. But they don't recognize him. The passage says that he keeps them from recognizing him. And he immediately jumps into their conversation. He says, hey, what are you talking about? And they respond to Jesus' question with another question. They say, well, are you like the only person around who hasn't heard what's been going on and about these things that have been happening in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, what things? And he's drawing them out. And so they say the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was this mighty prophet. He'd been doing and saying amazing things. And then they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, if you've been here any length of time, over the years that I've preached here at Seven Oaks, I've quite often talked about Jewish messianic expectation and what they were hoping for. And I've done that purposely because I think it's really, really important that we understand as best we can the mindset of the people, and we have that kind of context of what they were looking for, what they're hoping for, what they're longing for. That helps us to interpret the scriptures better, I think. And so we're going to talk about it again just really briefly here, but what they're looking for essentially, and I'll put a little bit of a different twist on it, is a new Exodus. They're looking for a second Exodus. And if you're new to the Bible and you don't know much about the scriptures, maybe you know about the Exodus. Maybe you've heard of Moses, and maybe you know that story. That's been in culture various times over the years and movies and things like that. The Exodus was the time in history where, under the leadership of Moses, the people were led out of slavery to the Egyptian Empire. And I would argue to you that the people of first century Israel were looking for the same kind of thing. They were looking to be released from slavery to the Roman overlords. So they're looking for a second Exodus. But to have a second Exodus, you need a second Moses. And Moses himself is written in their scriptures, in the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, their precious Jewish scriptures written there, Moses himself says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, God said to me, Moses, I will raise up for them, future people of God, a prophet from among them, from among their own people, and I will put my words into his mouth and he will speak all that I command him. That's who they're looking for. That's the guy they're looking for. That's who they're hoping for. That's what they want to see fulfilled. They're looking for their second Moses. A prophet among you. Cleopas and Mary just said, and I read it to you just a moment ago, that Jesus of Nazareth was what? A prophet, mighty indeed, right? That was just in the passage. That's who they're looking for. They're looking for the prophet. That's who they think he was. That's who they hoped he was. Mighty indeed. The Redeemer, the new Moses. They thought the new Exodus was finally at hand. And finally they were going to gain their freedom and liberation. No wonder they're sad. They're sad, of course, because their leader has been killed in a horrific way, absolutely. But they're also deeply sad because among them, this prophet who held the weight of religious and national and tribal hope and expectation had been taken from them. And so either he wasn't the prophet after all, and he was just another messianic pretender, or he was, and God's word couldn't really be trusted. God maybe only had the power of a local deity after all, and he couldn't match the might of Rome, despite all the stories we grew up on. Or perhaps even thirdly, he was, but God has kind of decided to give up on them. He's done. He's finished with the people. He's going to go in a different direction. So you see how devastating crucifixion was for them? Devastating because of the horrific way in which the rabbi had been killed, their hope, but also the dashed hope that they had. The Messiah had gone. And if he indeed was the Messiah, the Redeemer, the new Moses, which they had strong beliefs around that because they heard him preach and teach and they watched him heal and perform miracles and all of these things. If he was indeed the sent one, then he should have been defeating pagans, not dying at their hands. So their hopes were dashed and they're confused and they're walking on the road and they're discussing these things. N.T. Wright says that one of the problems for the people of God at this time is that they were reading the scriptures back to front. Another way of saying that is that they had the book upside down. Or another way of saying it is like they were looking through binoculars through the wrong end, right? What he means by that is that they were reading from the story of Israel, from their scriptures and from what happened to their forefathers and all of that and what was now happening with them. They were reading that one day they would be saved by God from their suffering. Instead of reading it the other way, they were going to be saved through their suffering. And actually, through the suffering of one particular Israelite, one very special Israelite, one representative of the Israelite nation, the one true, faithful Israelite, the Messiah. Isaiah called him the suffering servant. Cleopas and Mary didn't get that yet, nor did God's people at the time. So it wasn't only then that that they didn't recognize who he was in himself, like their eyes were kept from seeing who he was. It wasn't only that they didn't recognize Jesus, but they also didn't recognize that these events that they're discussing were actually the means through which God was bringing about redemption. They didn't get that yet. So Jesus opened up the story to them, and their hearts burned as he told them and revealed himself in the scriptures. They simply hadn't been able to tie it together. They needed Jesus to explain the scriptures. They needed the word to explain the word, right? Just like us. We are blessed that we have a far deeper, more profound revelation than they had at that time in terms of God's written word. But we also need God to reveal and to speak to us through scripture. And he does when we ask him to be present and we ask him to speak and we read with open and attuned ears listening. The story goes on, and instead of carrying on with his journey, it's getting late, and they invite him to come and stay. And so he does. He stays, and he goes into their home, and he shares a meal with them. Now, I want you to cast your mind back, if you will, just for a moment, to the first time somebody eats something in the Bible. The early chapters of Genesis, a woman takes a piece of fruit, and she takes a bite, and she eats some of it. She hands it to her husband, and he eats some of it as well. First time somebody eats something in Scripture. All of a sudden, eating the forbidden fruit, they realize that they're naked, and that for the first time, human beings are uncomfortable about that. And we've been clothed ever since. Praise the Lord. But before that, you know, they weren't. And so suddenly they're ashamed. They've lost their innocence in that moment. And in losing something, they realize that they've actually lost everything. It's a heartbreaking story. And the story is then told millions and millions of times throughout history, up to and including today. The story represents the moment that paradise was lost. The moment being understood as the moment from which death itself can trace its origin. From that point on, the whole of creation begins to unravel. And entering into our existence is decay, and brokenness, and sorrow. Now Luke in our passage, I'll get to that in a minute, war and sickness and pain and all those kinds of things. Everything traced back to that moment when paradise was lost. And that was the first moment somebody ate something. What I think is happening, Luke in our passage here is talking about, for him in writing his gospel, he's describing the first meal of the new creation. In Genesis, they took and they ate and their eyes were open and they were ashamed. In Luke chapter 24, they take and they eat and their eyes are opened and they see him. For Cleopas and Mary and for us as readers of this passage, we see in this meal with echoes of the Genesis meal in the background, the first meal of the new creation. At long last, the curse has broken. And death has been defeated in Jesus. And we're invited to take a hold of that. And it doesn't mean that now we live in a place where there isn't death and decay. Just look around you. Of course there is. And pain and suffering and all of that. But by grasping a hold of what had happened in Jesus, we can have the promise that it won't always be that way. And that's the great hope of the gospel. That's our hope. That's what we cling to. That's what we hope for. Jesus himself, risen from the dead, is the beginning and the sign of a new world. And into this new world, which is alive with hope, and promise and life and the Spirit, it bursts forward into the world of decay and sorrow. Jesus, the bread of life, is the antidote to the forbidden fruit. Hallelujah. It's interesting that Jesus, once inside the home as a guest, becomes the host. Did you notice that? Jesus gets invited to come and be a guest and to eat the meal, which he does, but he quickly takes the place of host. He moves up the table and he takes the bread and he breaks it. And with echoes of the Last Supper, which of course Cleopas and Mary wouldn't have been part of that because they weren't part of the 12, but with echoes of the Last Supper, Jesus breaks the bread and shares the meal. And part of this meal, as part of the Last Supper, will become and has become part, a central part of Christian worship for 2,000 years. And we're going to be entering into that worship shortly together in a moment. And the passage says, as they told the other disciples all that had happened on the road to Emmaus, they told him that Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. Up to that point, they didn't know who he was, just a stranger on the road who didn't seem to know a lot to begin with, and then unpacked profoundly these scriptures to them, but they still didn't know who he was. It wasn't until he broke the bread that their eyes were opened and they saw who he was. It was in the moment that they recognized Jesus. It was in the sitting down and feasting with him that they saw who he was. Earlier on, I talked about how we like to feast as human beings and how we have certain types of food that we like to eat as part of certain celebrations for certain times of the year and that kind of thing. And that's really important, and I'm glad that we have that. That's a deep and rich part of our culture. It anchors our lives in many ways, doesn't it? It causes us to remember and celebrate certain things, and it causes us to take time out of the sort of mundane of life. And from the table, it's a community event. We get to do that together. And it's a really good thing. Well, the communion table that we're going to go to in a moment is a place of profound remembering also. Jesus said, and we'll read the words again in a moment, to eat this in remembrance of me, to drink this in remembrance of me. And so we must gather around the table to remember and recall what Jesus has done for us. And if you're new here, and you're new to church, and you're like, I don't even know what the word communion means. What's that guy talking about? What on earth is this symbolism? I don't understand it. Let me just tell you really, really briefly. At a communion table, you have two elements. You have either bread or a cracker, and it's just a small piece, and you eat it. And what it is it points to and causes us to remember and embrace the story of the body of Jesus broken for us. And then there's a small thimble full of juice, or it could be wine. We use juice. And the juice points to, represents, and symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. And maybe that sounds kind of weird to you, a little bit strange. But the reason we do it, the reason we're called to do it, is because it was the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood that actually paved the way for our salvation. It is central to who we are. It's a central symbol of who we are. The cross was and is the entry point into a relationship with God. It makes possible for us forgiveness for all the bad things we've ever done because Jesus has taken our punishment for us. It is the way to God, and it is the only hope for human beings. And if that raises a whole bunch of other questions for you, that's okay. I'd love to answer those for you or try to answer those for you. Or maybe there's someone you came with that can help answer those questions for you as well. But Jesus calls us to take part in this worship when we gather together. But it isn't just a sentimental remembering. And it isn't just a purely symbolic thing like wearing a badge. It's actually a deep and meaningful spiritual nourishment. It won't feed and nourish you physically all that well, like you're still going to want to have lunch. It's not going to fill you up. But it's spiritual nourishment. It is an act of worship. It is an act of thanksgiving when it's accompanied with a thankful heart for what Jesus did for you. It is an act of allegiance, where we get to declare to one another and the spiritual realm around us that we belong to Jesus. It's an act of allegiance. And this is the important thing from today's passage, it is a place of revelation. It's a place of deeper revelation. For most of our passage, Cleopas and Mary did not know who this stranger on the road was. And it wasn't until he broke the bread that he became known to them. So as you come to the table today, what I want to encourage you to do is to come with a desire for revelation. Come with a desire that this act of obedience and communion, you're not just participating in some kind of rote religious ritual that we do kind of once a month, and you're not simply remembering a past event, but you're coming to be spiritually nourished in the present. And coming to know Jesus in his death further, more deeply, more profoundly, more passionately, with greater awe and greater thanks and greater love. They told him that Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. So my prayer for you is that the Lord would reveal himself in his death through communion this morning. And I'm going to invite our band if they'll come up, please. And if you're serving communion for us today, if you would go to the table that has been assigned. And once again, for the benefit of those who are new here, have never taken communion at Seven Oaks, or of course, if you're here just checking church out and you're not a believer, you know, feel we're happy that you're here and you just stay seated and kind of observe. But for those of you who want to take communion and haven't done that here and know Jesus, we have five stations, two at the front, two just under the balcony, one in the balcony. And when the music starts, we're going to invite you, whichever is closest to you, to go in and take a hold of those precious elements, but don't eat and drink them straight away. Return to your seat and sit there. And once the song is over and everybody's been served, then I'm going to lead us and we're going to take communion together and I'm going to pray for us. So looks like we're all in place. So I'm going to hand over to Brennan and the team.